This morning I want to talk to you. I've had a lot of opportunity lately to speak with different people. And whenever I get to meet with people and they have questions, it's an exciting, exciting time. So I encourage you to remember that in the back there on that table where the book is for visitors sign, there's that little container. If you have questions or if you have things, Pastor, I'd love you to talk about this, whether it's a Sunday school, a Bible study, or whether it's a message, I encourage you to please utilize that box back there. I'm always looking to be able to address the things that interest you, the things that cause you question. And it's interesting, as you know, that we're studying the book of Revelation right now on Wednesdays. And Revelation being a book of prophecy, and just to kind of, if you're not here for Wednesdays, remind you, the body of Christ, the church of the body of Christ, is in no part at all involved with the book of Revelation. Some would suggest that we're in the first four chapters. We're not. The body of Christ is raptured out of that, and we'll talk about that later. And some might even say, well, what does that matter to us? Why do we even talk about it then? Well, I'll tell you why we talk about it. One, because people have questions. If members of the body of Christ are being swayed into believing things that aren't true, then we need to be able to counteract that with the truth. And the fact of the matter is there are many people who think that the events that are going on in the book of Revelation, the body of Christ is involved with, and there can be nothing further from the truth. There's also the idea that the events that are going on today are the fulfillment of prophecy. And that in itself is the prelude to how you believe that we're part of the book of Revelation. You have to understand that Paul instructs us how to handle the Word of God. He tells us to rightly divide. And that division isn't between Malachi and Matthew. It's not what he's talking about. He's talking about between prophecy and mystery. He's talking about those things which were spoken of by the prophets of old and the things that were spoken of which are part of the mystery, the things concerning the body of Christ. And so when he says to rightly divide, that's what he's talking about. And many people, they mistakenly think that the events that are going on today, that they are the fulfillment of prophecy, and they're not. Now, that doesn't mean, and we're going to talk about this shortly, that doesn't mean that some of the things that are taking place today aren't setting the stage for what's going to happen. And again, we'll talk a little bit about that. But there's always been confusion when it comes to Armageddon, when it comes to the events of the battles that take place in the book of Revelation. People question God's character. People question whether or not, you know, God has an end game, what that end game is. In the book of Revelation, and in prophecy too, and if you want to turn to the book of Ezekiel while you're listening to me, I'm not going to tell you what chapter yet, but we're going to be spending quite a bit of time in the book of Ezekiel today because we're going to be talking about Gog and Magog. Now, you have to understand that there are two battles of Gog and Magog. There's going to be one that's going to be in the beginning part of tribulation, the first 3.5 years, and the other is going to be at the end of the millennial kingdom. There's two different ones. One during the first 3.5 years, one at the end, not the beginning, the end of the millennial kingdom. So you got the 7-year tribulation period, you got the second coming of Christ, you got the millennial kingdom, and then after that, at the end of that, you have Armageddon. That's whenever you have the second battle of Gog and Magog. And the reason why this is important is remember when Peter was talking to the Hebrews, the question in their mind was the idea, where is the Lord's coming? Is he slack in his coming? And his message to that is, no, the Lord's not slack in his coming. And the reason why that's important to us even today is because we can understand that all of the Word of God is true. Now, warning. I've already spoke 5 extra minutes on things I didn't plan on. So this might have to go into 2 parts. Unless you all want to go to lunch at 2 o'clock or something. So So we'll see how it goes, but ultimately the idea is to talk about the confusion about Gog and Magog, the idea that understanding that the tribulation happens after we're gone, we're raptured out of here, and why that makes total sense, and the fact that it's biblical. You can trust God's word, and you can trust the fact that he will keep his promises, and that he, not only that he will keep his promises, and this is what I want you to understand, church. Our God is a good God. He will right the wrongs of the world. The wrongs that we're guilty of, the wrongs that other people are guilty of. The great news is the wrongs that we're guilty of, he already remedied that through Jesus Christ. But those that don't want to listen in this day of grace, those that don't want to take that, unfortunately, they are going to see a God who still intends to right the wrongs of the world. And you don't want to meet that God. You don't want to meet that one. You want to meet the God who came in humbleness. Now, with all of that, we see a bunch of turmoil in the Middle East today. Well, I've been seeing that for 50 years or 60 years. A lot of that is why. One tiny little nation, smaller than the size of the state of Missouri, my home state, is this one little country surrounded by a bunch of Muslim countries. And they all want that one place. Now, I will submit to you, well, one, they'll never get it. Amen to that, brother. I also submit to you, there is an aspect of that I think that we don't see, meaning that I think Satan, who whispers in the ears of man, I think that he feeds them to tell them, I want you to go take that country. I'm not talking in the physical, they got little Satan on their shoulder kind of a thing. I'm talking about the fact that the temptations of Satan. Satan knows that's the place where the true Messiah was born. Satan knows that's the place that the true Messiah will return. Satan knows that's God's holy place. And Satan does not like it. Satan wants to do something about it. And there's also, the other thing is I half wonder, the aspect of, we also know that God put it in the heart of Pharaoh to go after the people of Israel. And I half wonder, how much is God allowing them to want that place? Because he's going to use that situation, just like he did with the people leaving in the Exodus. He's going to use what's going to happen in the tribulation period to show once and for all, to all, and I say once and for all, his words, and we're going to read them, I am the Lord. And I think that we have both of those aspects going on. The other thing I want to remind you, I approach it this way, I encourage others to approach the scriptures this way, and that is to take God's word literal. If God is meaning to give you a metaphor, you'll know it. If God is meaning to be literal, you'll know it. Don't try to force on God that he is not literal when he's trying to be, because then you're going to need a seminary degree to try to understand the word of God. But if you take God at his word, it makes sense. Now, talking about Gog and Magog. Historically speaking, Magog, if you go, and we're not going to go there right now, if you're taking notes, you can write it down. Historically speaking, Magog was a grandson of Noah. And you can go back to Genesis chapter 10, verse 2, to see that genealogy. Magog was the grandson of Noah. And the descendants of Magog, they settled in the far north part of Israel. Further up in northern Asia, as we're going to see, because we're going to end up reading, I'll cheat and tell you, we're going to be in Ezekiel 36, 37, 38, and 39. And again, I don't know that we'll get through it all tonight or today. So, but Magog seems, as you study Ezekiel, to be used to refer to the northern barbarians in the northern parts above Israel. That seems to be the indication of what Scripture is telling us, to refer to these northern people. in general, I should say, but likely they also have a connection to Magog in some sense, literally. And so when God uses the name Magog, he didn't choose some good guy and say, I'm going to name these bad situations out of him. It's probably because he, you know, there's probably a reason for that. But ultimately, in the general sense, Magog refers to an area and the people of an area. The people of Magog, according to Ezekiel 38, again, we'll be reading these passages. They are described as skilled workers. You have Gog and you have Magog referred in Ezekiel 38 and 39, and then also in Revelation chapter 20. Okay? Now, Revelation chapter 20, that's Armageddon. That's after the millennial reign of Christ. But you have the mention in chapters 38 and 39 of Ezekiel. Now, what I want you to understand again is that there are two battles based upon, if you study Ezekiel, there's two battles of Gog and Magog. And why does it matter? Well, it mattered to God enough to put it in there, so who are we to say it doesn't matter? Kind of much, I think, pretty much is the qualifier. Now, again, the two instances, they have the same name, but again, if you study the scriptures closely, you'll see that they do not refer to the same events. 38 of Ezekiel and 39 versus Revelation 20. Those events are separate. Okay? You have to understand that in Ezekiel's prophecy, Gog will be the leader. Pay attention. In Ezekiel's prophecy, Gog is going to be the leader of a great army that's going to attack the land of Israel. This is going to be the event in the first part of the tribulation. Gog is described as of the land of Magog. So in other words, of the northern area. He's described as the prince of Rosh. He's described as of Meshech and Tubal. Now, I can get into the areas of, you know, theologians have deciphered that this must be Russia and this is Turkey and all of that. If you're going to do your own study, fine. To my message today, it really doesn't matter because I'm not trying to pin who's on who. Because in the end, in Revelation 20, all nations are going to end up coming against the nation of Israel. So I don't care if it's Russia, I don't care if it's Turkey, I don't care who it is. All of them are going to come against them. Ezekiel's battle of Gog and Magog occurs in the tribulation period, again, during the first 3.5 years. And the strongest evidence of this, and again, this is all introduction, it takes place in the first 3.5 years, but the strongest evidence for this is that the attack will come when Israel is at peace. Okay? Now, it's important to take note of the things that Scripture says and also the things it doesn't say. And so, according to him, it's going to take place during a time of peace. The description from Ezekiel is that they've laid down their defenses, that they don't have any defenses. Israel is apparently at peace at this point. And it's inconceivable that any nation would lay down their defenses, especially Israel. And can you imagine if all of a sudden they said, oh, no, we don't need the, what do they call that, the Iron Dome? Yeah, you won't send the missiles into here. Yeah, exactly. We trust you. And so that's a big indicator of what's going on. When Israel's covenant with the Antichrist is in effect at the beginning of Daniel's 70th week, which is also, you know, during the 7-year period, Israel will be at peace for part of that. The Antichrist is going to sign a covenant with the nation of Israel, saying that you have peace. Now, there's going to be events that we won't talk about today, leading up to that aspect of it. But according to Scripture, and I trust God's Word, there is going to be a time of peace for the nation of Israel. Some would suggest that this first battle of Gog and Magog would take place at the very beginning of the tribulation. Some will say right before the midpoint. I'll let you know when I find out. But I do believe it's in the first 3.5 years. And I do believe that it might be possible to figure it out in more detail, but I have not come to a conclusion yet. And again, I don't want to speak where God hasn't made it clear in my mind yet. So, according to Ezekiel, Gog will be defeated by God himself on the mountains of Israel. So Gog is going to be defeated by God on the mountains of Israel. The slaughter is going to be so great that it will take 7 months to bury all of the dead. Okay, that's again according to Ezekiel chapter 39, and we'll be reading all this stuff. So again, you will see that the slaughter is going to be so great it's going to take 7 months to bury the dead. Gog and Magog, again, like I said, are mentioned in Revelation chapter 20. And you can assume that the duplicated names is to show that these people demonstrate the same rebellion against God and antagonism towards God as those in Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. And so God is reflecting the idea that the people are coming against his people. And ultimately what you're going to see as we look at Ezekiel 36 through 39, God doesn't say that I'm necessarily doing it for you, Israel. I'm doing it because of my holy name. That's what he says. Literally condemns Israel because you've blasphemed my name amongst the Gentiles. And I'm going to protect my name, is what he says. And so I say that to you, and I'm kind of jumping again to the end when it comes to my conclusion that well, we'll just wait. The book of Revelation uses Ezekiel's prophecy about Magog to portray a final end times attack on the nation of Israel. And again, that's in Revelation 20. And the result of this battle is that not many are destroyed. All are destroyed. And the greatness is whenever you go read in Revelation 20, how it happens is, you know, I want to see that movie. I mean, you imagine the Lord, white horse, opens his mouth, boom, it's done. They're all destroyed, and Satan is going to find his final place in the lake of fire at the result of that. So it's important to recognize that Gog and Magog of Ezekiel 38, and I know I've said it a couple times, but it's important to recognize this. It's quite different than the one in Revelation chapter 20. They're both true. They're both going to happen. But they're both two different events. One is actually going to be used to lure, and this is where some people disagree about when the first battle happens at the beginning or the midpoint of the tribulation period. But one is, the first one is actually used to help facilitate the prophecy in 36 and 37 about Israel returning to the land. The first one is used for that purpose, to help do that. The second one is to end the rebellion against God once and for all. Much, much different situation. Some of the obvious differences, and if you're taking notes, you can write these down. And again, what we're doing here at this point, I'm giving you the differences, and then we're going to go read the scriptures. And then you can kind of, see the end as we're going through it here. Kind of, I think that seemed like it'd be a better way to do it. In the battle in Ezekiel 38 and 39, so the first battle of Gog and Magog, the armies come primarily from the north and involve only a few nations of the earth. And you can see that in Ezekiel 38, verse 6, 15, chapter 39, verse 2. So that's a few nations are involved. The battle in Revelation will involve all nations. It's a big difference. So the armies will come from all directions in Revelation chapter 20, not just from the north. Another example of the differences is in there's no mention of Satan in the context of Ezekiel 38 and 39. There's no mention of Satan in that context. In Revelation chapter 20, the context is very clear who is responsible for that. And it places that battle at the end of the millennium reign with Satan as the primary character. So he's the primary character in Revelation chapter 20. It's a difference. And again, we talked about in Ezekiel 39, verses 11 through 12 are the verses that states that the dead are going to be buried for 7 months. There will be no... I guess my question is if Ezekiel 38 and 39 is talking about the events of Revelation chapter 20, which take place at the end of the millennial reign, which after that is the great white throne judgment and the new heavens and the earth, probably not much reason to go bury the dead, which is what chapter 38 and 39 says, is they're going to spend 7 months burying the dead. So I don't see the Lord waiting for the great white throne judgment for 7 months for them to bury the dead, if you're following what I'm trying to say here. Certainly seems to be two different events. Again, the white throne judgment. The next issue, reason to show the differences between the two is in that battle in Ezekiel 38 and 39. It's, again, this is what I touched on a minute ago. It's used by God to bring Israel back to him. Now, to kind of give you the whole story, 38 and 39 describe the battle, describe Gog and Magog. Chapters 36 and 37 is where we're actually going to start, because we're going to look at some of the things that start at the beginning of this, which lead to it, the setting of the table, so to speak. I can remember, you know, when I was a kid, I didn't cook dinner. Sometimes I'd help my mom, but I had to make the table, set the table. And if you ever saw the table was set, you knew what was coming after. In Ezekiel 36 and 37, we see the table being set for the events that are going to take place in 38 and 39. I guess that's the analogy that I could come up with in my mind. And that kind of touches on, well, what about today? Is the table being set? And my answer to that question is yes, but not in the sense that it's fulfilling prophecy. In the sense that there's going to be a land for Israel, and, okay, Israel formed before the coming together. That makes perfect sense to me that that happened. But don't think that the events of Israel coming together as a nation is the literal fulfillment of a specific prophecy. It is the setting, in my opinion, it's likely. We don't know for sure. I've said it before. Israel could be wiped off the planet 6 months from now. But that doesn't mean 1,000 years from now that what God said in Ezekiel 36, 37, 38, and 39 it's still going to happen. We don't know. And so is the embassy being moved to Jerusalem part of it? Maybe, but I do know this, that the stage, in my opinion, is continuing to move forward. Things that need to take place are going to take place. But that is not the same as saying that you can attribute what's going on in Ezekiel 36 to Israel becoming a nation in 1947, 48, and then the war in 67. Now, apparently, if we're following the progress, it seems as though in God's mind, not revealed to us, that those events probably needed to take place, but he didn't reveal that to us. In Ezekiel 36, it is the Lord who's going to end up bringing the people. And I don't think that God has a chosen nation today. God is not dealing with people. He's not a respecter of persons. He's dealing with the world not through the nation of Israel. He's dealing with the world through you, the body of Christ. Israel, as I've said to many people, if you go there today, and it pains me to say it, because I like the underdog. I like the underdog, and I think that Israel is the underdog when it comes to the rest of the world today. But God's not dealing with Israel today any more than he's dealing with Cambodia, any more than he's dealing with the United States. God has a message today, and that has not come to me through the nation of Israel. It's to come through me, through the gospel, the grace of God. That's the way you come to God today. And that's the only way you come to God today. And so, understand that the events that are taking place today, I believe, are setting the stage for what will come. And so I don't deny that. But keep in mind that the events in Ezekiel 38 and 39 is what's going to be used to bring Israel back to him, to fulfill the prophecies in regards to that. In Revelation chapter 20, Israel has been faithful to God for 1,000 years. So that kind of makes it impossible that, you know, what's going on at the beginning of the tribulation would fit. Those in Revelation chapter 20 who are rebellious are destroyed without any more opportunity for repentance. That's it. It's one of the reasons why it's so important we get the gospel out, to avoid this stuff. But again, before we start reading those events, we need to set the stage and understand a little bit of the backdrop. So turn to go to Zechariah. But if you're in Ezekiel, keep a bookmark there because we will be there. Zechariah, the next to last book in the Old Testament. Look at Zechariah chapter 12. I think it's important to understand this phrase here. God is going to use Jerusalem. Think of it. He's going to use Jerusalem to stir up the world. And I think that we see actually that that's a pretty easy thing to do. Israel, Jerusalem has stirred up the world for quite a bit now. Zechariah chapter 12, look at verse 2. God's word says, "Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it." This is a specific prophecy about the events that are going to unfold in the tribulation period. Okay, he says that I am going to make Jerusalem a cup of trembling. I don't know if you know what that means, but ultimately what it means, if you get down into the letter of it, is that there's going to be no capacity for sound judgment and the decision that leads to destruction. So people will have no ability to use sound judgment, and their decisions are going to lead to destruction. That's what this cup of trembling has to do with. And you might think of times in which you think of you know, what's the old horror movie, the old ones that, you know, the bad guy's chasing the girl, and she gets to where she needs to be, but she's too busy trembling, and she can't open the door or the car or whatever. She can't make a good decision regardless of what the situation is. Or you might think of somebody who is so mad, that's so mad that they can't make a good decision, and literally might even tremble from the anger. I would venture to say most of us, to some degree or another, have felt that degree of lost emotions. Well, that's what God is saying is going to happen to everyone around the world in regards to one little tiny nation and city. Now think of this. I mentioned it before. Jerusalem, or Israel, again, I believe, is smaller than the state of Missouri. I know somebody I remember hearing saying that it took, I forgot how little amount of time to fly from one side to the other side. Jews, nation of Israel, surrounded by Arabs and surrounded by Muslims roundabout, and yet they got to have that one little nation. That's where I get into the idea of what effect is that God using these prophecies at some point to make the people so angry with the nation of Israel for whatever their independent reasons are. They just cannot stand the fact that there is a Jewish nation. You can have Christian nations, you can have Muslim nations, but by God you cannot have a Jewish nation, is what they say. That's going to be, to some extent, what's going on. All right, now go ahead and go back to Ezekiel. The other thing before we start reading here, and we're not going to get near as far as I even hoped it today. The other thing you need to understand is that the rapture happens before the Battle of Gog and the Battle of Armageddon, both battles of Gog and Magog. The rapture happens before it, and personally, I personally believe that the influence of the Holy Spirit, the influence of the body of Christ today, is in some measure, what extent, I don't know, but is in at least some measure responsible for holding back the hatred towards that tiny little nation. And whenever the body of Christ is gone, can you imagine anyone showing any restraint? I can't. I can't imagine the world. Matter of fact, in the United States government today, we have politicians who are calling for all sorts of kind of retribution to the nation of Israel for the things in which, personally, not going to get into all that stuff, but the idea of them settling their own land, which is their own nation, and we want to condemn them for it. We've got country after country. We've got boycott of this and boycott of that. We've got the whole world right now itching to go after this tiny little country. Now, I'm not getting into whether or not it's our job to protect them. I'm telling you right now, I believe that the body of Christ, the presence of the body of Christ, the people of the body of Christ, is in some measure restraining the events that are going to take place. And once we're raptured, you can pretty much bet that there's going to be almost no restraining force to go after this nation. And I don't expect it's going to take long at all for the people to go after that tiny little nation. And what's interesting is that once we're raptured and this day of grace ends, now God begins to work with that nation of Israel like he did before Acts chapter 9. If you're here for our Acts study, you'll know that at that point Israel is set aside. But when we're the body of Christ is taken out of here, Paul says, I show you a mystery. You can go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and he says that we have not been appointed unto wrath, and I'm here to tell you the tribulation period is God's wrath on mankind. And we're not appointed to that. Paul says that's a mystery. That wasn't back here in the Old Testament. He's not talking about death. Everybody knew about death. That wasn't a mystery. He's talking about the rapture. He's talking about the catching away. That was a mystery, never before revealed until he revealed it, until God revealed it to him, for him to reveal it to mankind. And so, whenever the church, the body of Christ, is removed out of the way, you are going to see, I think, a coming against the nation of Israel in a way that, personally, I don't know that you could even compare the Holocaust to it. I'm not saying the amount of dead. I'm saying the way you are eventually going to see that one little nation isolated, alone. And God uses that situation. He uses that moment because now he's not dealing with the body of Christ. He says, that's my nation. That's my people. And you're going to read here, he says, that's my city that you're getting ready to come against. And who do you think you are? And that's when he stands up. I mean, it just chokes me up to think. A people that today that have no desire to recognize the name Jesus Christ. He himself is going to be that barrier protecting them. It's amazing. But again, 1 Thessalonians makes it clear we're not appointed unto wrath. Prior to the rapture, things will have to be getting set up. I don't believe that there's any prophecies that have to be fulfilled. Again, a prophecy is a specifically foretold event. I don't believe there's any specific foretold events that have to take place before the rapture. I think that there are going to be things that will take place that lead us closer to that. But again, that's a different thing. Keep in mind, with the growing tensions, as we talked about, with Palestine, Iran, anti-Semitism in the government, this regathering, this prophecy of the regathering of Israel is going to take place, I believe, if you can imagine, if you are Jewish. There's already calls. Benjamin Netanyahu, over the last few years, has already made calls to the people, to Jews throughout the world. Come on home. Come on home. This is your place. You're welcome here. Now, let me ask you a question. If the body of Christ is gone, and all of a sudden you became the biggest enemy of the world, you think you might want to head home? You think you might want to head to Israel? I think I would. I think I would say, yeah, I think I'm going to get over there, where the rest of the Jews are. Makes sense to me. All right. That was introduction. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 1. We certainly aren't going to get through all of this today because we've got 4 chapters to read. So, Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 1 says, "Also, thou son of man, prophesy unto the mountains of Israel, and say, ye mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord." So this prophecy is to the mountains. So Ezekiel is told to prophesy to the mountains. He's not prophesying specifically to the people. The people at this point, if you understand your chronology of Israel, the people of Israel, Judah had already just been taken away into captivity. Okay? So here's a prophecy that God has given Ezekiel to prophesy to the mountains themselves. It says, "Hear the word of the Lord," verse 2, "Thus saith the Lord God, because the enemy hath set against you, aha, even the ancient high places are ours in possession." In other words, because the enemy has said that all of these places are ours. They're ours. And I'm telling you, our God, as we're going to find out, he's a jealous God. Which is a big cry, a big difference between the day of grace today. Verse 3, "Therefore prophesy and say, thus saith the Lord God, because they have made you desolate and swallowed you up on every side, that you might be a possession unto the residue of the Gentiles, the heathen, and you are taken up in the lips of talkers and are in infamy of the people. Therefore, you mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus saith the Lord God to the mountains." You think he wants the mountains to hear this? I think he does. "And to the hills, to the rivers, and the valleys, and the desolate waste, and to the cities that are forsaken, which became a prey and a derision to the residue of the heathen, the Gentiles, that are round about. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, surely in the fire of my jealousy have I spoken against the residue of the heathen, and against all Idumea, which have appointed my land." Whose land? See, God essentially, you know, that's the land of Israel, but whose land is it essentially? It's Israel's land because he gave it to them. That's his land. And ultimately what he's saying here, I mean, paraphrase, is how dare you say that that's your land, because that's my land. That's ultimately what he's saying here. I'm jealous. You have said it's your land? I don't think so. That's my land. Into their possession with the joy of all their heart and with despiteful minds to cast it out for a prey. Prophesy, verse 6, therefore concerning the land of Israel, and say unto the mountains, and to the hills, to the rivers, to the valleys, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I have spoken in my jealousy and in my fury, because you have borne the shame of the heathen. Verse 7, therefore thus saith the Lord God, I have lifted up mine hand, surely the heathen that are about you, they shall bear their shame. Look down in verse 12. Yea, I will cause men to walk upon you, even my people Israel, and they shall possess thee, and thou shalt be their inheritance, and thou shalt no more henceforth bereave them of men. Look at verse 16. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own way and by their doings. Their way was before me as the uncleanness of a removed woman. This is what I'm saying, people. Understand this. I believe our God, for the father's sake, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Solomon, and you can, I'm sure, name many others, loves the nation of Israel to death. Literally, to death. And I believe that he's going to redeem the nation of Israel because he promised them that he would, because he's a good and gracious God. But ultimately, he's going to redeem these lands and these people because they're identified with him. And he's going to redeem them because of his name. Maybe we should think about that the next time that we use God's name in vain. And realize that we aren't judged the way these people are going to be judged. God is going to do it because he is a jealous God. In his fury, think of that. In his fury, he's going to make judgment on this situation. Verse 12 again, yeah, I will cause the men to walk on you. Verse 16, moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it. Verse 18, wherefore I poured my fury upon them for the blood that they had shed upon the land, and their idols wherewith they had polluted them. And I scattered them among the heathen, and they were dispersed through the countries. According to their way and according to their doings, I judged them. Is that how God is dealing with people today? Is he dealing with people according to their ways and according to their doing? Is he dealing with you and according to your doings? I praise God he's not dealing with me according to my doings. I praise God that he's dealing with me based upon the doings of Jesus Christ. And I hope that gets you excited, because that's how he's dealing with you today. These people don't have it that way. Verse 20, and when they entered into the heathen, the Gentiles, whither they went, they profaned my holy name when they said to them, these are the people of the Lord and are gone forth out of his land. So in other words, he is condemning the nation of Israel. He's not sitting here saying, you know, oh, you heathen, oh, you Gentiles, these are my great and wonderful people whom I'm going to protect. No, he's saying, I'm going to protect them for my name in Israel. You profaned my name in my land to them. But because of my name, I'm going to deal with this. This is what Gog and Magog is about. So when Christ talks in Matthew 24 about rumors of wars, that's not two little countries going to battle against each other. When Christ is talking about rumors of wars, he's talking about this kind of stuff. Verse 21. But I had pity for my holy name, which the house of Israel hath profaned among the heathen, whither they went. See, this is the stage being set for Gog and Magog. And think, this is the small battle of Gog and Magog. This isn't the big one. And so when we think today about reaching out with a lost and dying world with the gospel, understand that these events, understand the tribulation period begins as soon as the rapture happens. And church, beloved, I'm here to tell you that could happen on our way home today. Now, that's good for us. That's good for us. But that wasn't my point, George. But I love the positive thinking. I love it. How many do we know that are going to then possibly caught up in that? Because if the rapture happens, saints, guess what? The book is closed on the dispensation of the grace of God. And now he's going to deal with people on their doings. In other words, if you're a Gentile, if you choose to go against the nation of Israel, it ain't going to be good. Israel, if you continue to reject me, meaning Jesus Christ, if you continue to reject me, not so good for you. And so I say that to remind those of you, and I'm so thankful. Again, Anna, these that you make, saints, these that you hand out, those that you talk to, can literally save someone from that. Think of that. I fail too often. I fail too often. Because this is what's coming. You know, and we're going to conclude here, and then we'll pick up next week. God is a God of justice. And the next time you wonder why God would allow evil, remember, well, let's finish on one more verse. Go to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. You see, we are told today not to avenge ourselves. It's a tough one to live with. Just the other day, Val and I was at JCPenney. Somebody stole our coupon. I was ready to call down fire. But it's a good thing I don't have that power. I'm just kidding. That's been an exaggeration. But what does God say? He tells us, don't worry about vengeance. Why is that? That's what it says. Romans 12, verse 19. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. It's written that vengeance is mine. He's going to repay. You see, our God has it under control. There could be no greater plan ever devised than the one that he came up with. I think the fact that he can see the end from the beginning kind of qualifies that. I think the fact that he was willing to die on our behalf even though we didn't deserve it qualifies that. Right now, God is merciful, but the time is coming where he will judge people on their actions, and the idea of such a thing should scare us completely. To think that we ever was going to face something like that. Do you realize that apart from the power of the gospel, that you were going to be judged based upon your own actions? Right now, God says, I poured out justice on my anointed for your sake. But what's coming is he's going to pour out justice on all those who rejected his anointed and profaned his name. We live in the dispensation, the age of grace, and the fact is we don't know when that's going to end. We have the prophecy of what it's going to be like. And if you'd like, join me next week and we'll finish. I forgot who says it for the rest of the story. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. I just thank you for this day of grace. I thank you for your willingness to pour out justice on your Son so that you didn't have to do it to me. Father, let us be mindful of that. Let us recognize the distinction of this day of grace. Let us glorify you for it. And Father, I pray that if anybody here or who is listening to this has never put their faith in Jesus Christ and His finished work for their sins, completely, once and for all, that they would at this time understand that they're a sinner in need of a Savior, because if they don't, they will be judged according to their deeds. And so, Father, I just pray for those of this lost and dying world. Help us to reach them, and we thank you for the ministry that you've given each and every one of us to do so. I thank you for this local assembly and their desire to serve you. I thank you for my brothers and sisters in Christ here, in this state, in this country, and through this world. And I pray your blessing upon them. It's in Christ's precious and holy name. Amen.